So we're going to talk today, continue our discussion about Roman Catholicism. Last week we began this. Can you see? Am I in your way? All right. So Roman Catholicism today, continue the discussion. Last week we talked about, discussed the origins, how they say the church started, and we talked about some of those things. Today we're going to move on and talk about Roman Catholic authority, and we'll see if we get past that today, but we'll see. We'll start at least with this. So authority within the Roman Catholic Church. This is a multifaceted discussion. The way I'm going to word it is probably different than someone else might word it, and that's fine. We're all basically covering the same kind of bases, just maybe in a different way. But as I look at the Roman Catholic Church, I see different people or entities having ultimate authority within the church. We're not talking Christ, okay? This is like on a human, earthly level. The Pope. That's probably the first person that comes to mind when we think of who is the authority within the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope. Okay, that comes to mind. I can never. Is this Pope Francis? Is that his name? Anybody know? I know we're not Roman Catholics in here, but anybody? I think it's Pope Francis. I think that's his name. So he's the current Pope, but the Pope is a big person of authority. From a human perspective, the Catholic Church believes that the Pope is the supreme teacher and shepherd of the church. And again, you have to see quotes here from McCarthy's book, The Gospel According to Rome, which again is a wonderful resource if you want to learn more. He's also called the successor of St. Peter, the prince of the apostles, the supreme pontiff of the universal church, patriarch of the West, primate of Italy, archbishop of the metropolitan of the Roman province, sovereign of the state of Vatican City. He's also referred to sometimes as the vicar or representative of Christ on the earth. Okay, so those are various titles that the Pope has. And what the Pope proclaims by what's called ex cathedra, which is a Latin term meaning from the chair. Okay, what he proclaims from the chair, ex cathedra, is what becomes authoritative. And even it's said that he possesses infallibility. And what does that word infallible mean? Okay, without mistake. It's incapable of error. Okay, so when he pronounces something ex cathedra from the chair, it is incapable of being wrong. This is from Vatican Council number 1. We teach and define as a divinely revealed dogma that when the Roman pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church, he possesses by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith and morals. And then Vatican II was 1962. The Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, he proclaims in an absolute decision a doctrine pertaining to faith and morals. For that reason, his definitions are rightly said to be irreformable by their very nature and not by reason of the assent of the church, inasmuch as they are made with the assistance of the Holy Spirit promised to him in the person of Blessed Peter himself. And as a consequence, they are in no way in need of approval of others and do not admit an appeal to any other tribunal. Okay, that's the authority of the Pope. But you see, this term here called the College of Bishops, I'm going to take that and I'm going to say this is another point of authority, which is the magisterium is kind of the technical name for it. College of Bishops, that's another way to say it. But this magisterium is another role of authority within the Church of Rome. practically speaking, the Pope is the leader of the magisterium. The Pope is a part of it. He's just the head of it. But I'm just dealing with it a little bit separately. So what about this? Vatican II. The bishops have, by divine institution, taken the place of the apostles as pastors of the church in such wise that whoever listens to them is listening to Christ, and whoever despises them despises Christ and him who sent Christ. In other words, what the bishops collectively hand down in teaching about doctrine or conduct is authoritative. In other places, I believe it says that the magisterium is even given infallibility as well, by virtue of these things too. I've heard this described as them pronouncing authoritative decisions in various matters of Christian practice. And when they make a decision, it's supposed to be final. Other views that deviate from theirs is considered heresy. Okay, so you have the Pope as the head of this body, and the bishops, which the bishops are from all over, and the bishops collectively, called the Magisterium or the College of Bishops, they also hold significant authority within the Roman Catholic Church. I'll mention one more, and then we can open it up for questions, discussion, or whatever, and we'll talk about what the Bible says. Tradition and Scripture, and imposing these things together, because that's really how they do. Okay, tradition and Scripture are really held together. Again, Vatican II, sacred tradition and sacred Scripture make up, and notice how they say this, a single sacred deposit of the Word of God, which is entrusted to the church. You can picture it this way. You have these two streams. You have the stream of tradition and the stream of the Scripture, and taken together, they are the Word of God. Say, what's tradition? Tradition is not, well, we always have ham on Christmas. Okay. That's not this what this kind of what this idea of tradition means. Tradition is more like the oral passing down of teaching. We have those Scripture, that's the written passing down, and we have tradition, that's the orally passed down. And together, they are the Word of God. Okay, you get what they're saying there? Okay, so this body, the tradition and Scripture together as the Word of God, that is another form of authority within the Roman Catholic Church. Another picture, if you want a three-legged stool for all these, the authority of the church, it really stands on the magisterium, the Pope, and the Word of God. Now, sometimes the magisterium and the Pope are viewed together. Sometimes tradition and Scripture are viewed apart, or some combination, but it's all there. I'm just choosing this particular illustration for us today. But all of those they really form the authority of the church. Pope, magisterium, and oral and written Scripture, if you will, forming in the Word of God. Okay? All right. Thoughts? Yes. They're not obedient Catholics, to say the least. Yeah.
Are they shunned in some way, or do they just put up?
Well, if they teach differently than what the Pope says, they could legitimately, in Roman Catholic standard, be called a heretic.
What if they're not teachers, though? They're normal people in the church.
They still could. Theoretically. Yeah. I mean, for instance, Joe Biden, as a professing Catholic, right, doesn't he hold a different idea on abortion, yeah, it was abortion, right, from the Roman Catholic Church. Well, he was, I don't know that he was officially excommunicated from the church, but he was spoken evil against by the church, and that happens elsewhere. Yeah, Joe?
Protestant, I was raised again.
Right.
Like,
yeah. Thankfully, there's no stakes in the ground someplace with matches by hand. Okay, other question about this to begin with before we get in the scripture? Yeah, Gary?
The infallibility of the Pope when he's speaking, I thought it was, this is the way I kind of understood, only special times when he's talking about doctrine, but it sounds like maybe anytime he's giving a speech or a sermon, it could be considered. Is it a special time, or is it like whenever he's giving a...
That's a good question that I don't really know the full answer to. I know the phrase ex cathedra is something special, but as far as when he's ex cathedra and when he's not, that's the part I'm not familiar with. Anybody have any? Yeah, Gary?
The ex cathedra is when he speaks in relationship to the chair. He sits in Peter's chair.
Okay.
And when he makes a pronouncement, that is...
So does he have to literally sit in that chair to make that?
Ex-cathedra, yes. He has to speak by virtue of his office.
Right.
It isn't like having a conversation on the sidewalk.
Yeah. Yeah, I knew that. I just didn't know if... Does he have to be in a certain place?
Yeah, generally speaking, when he makes a pronouncement that is official
church
doctrine...
Dogma, yeah.
It has to be from the chair.
Gotcha. Does that help? Yeah. Ian?
I find fascinating when you look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church, how they have critiqued the Jewish peoples for having putting authority in the oral law, the Talmud, over the Tanakh, our Old Testament. And yet they're doing the exact same thing, putting their tradition over Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Other thoughts here? Yeah, Ray? What do you mean? How do we explain that to them?
If you're having a discussion with someone, they'll say, yes, but you had oral tradition as well. Before.
Yeah, their oral tradition is an addition to. The oral tradition, for instance, that Moses was given, was written. And anything inspired after that is written testimony. When the scripture is fulfilled, there was no further revelation. They would say there was. That's a great question that I wish I had a really great answer for. I'm gonna venture a guess, okay, and this is purely a guess, that it probably started taking place somewhere in the 300s, 400s, 500s. And I'll talk about this in a little bit, but you had the Edict of Milan, where Rome made Christianity legal. That was a big deal. And Rome really became, Rome politic and Rome religious became more and more intermingled. And I think my guess is probably that's how it really started. What the details of that are, I don't know. But that's my guess is probably how things started. When you mix the politic with the religion like that, that's not always a good thing. That's what developed into the Roman Catholic Church. Any thoughts here? Another question is, okay, how do we talk to this? If you're trying to talk to a Roman Catholic about these things, about authority, okay? So as Christians, we don't have a pope, and we don't view oral tradition like they do, being mixed in with Scripture as authoritative. We hold to the Scripture, right? That's what we say. So how would you address that to a Roman Catholic? You're trying to talk to them about these things.
Well,
What verses would you go to, for instance? Well, and let's back up. I mentioned the Pope first, so let's start with the Pope, since that's where my slides go next. So how would you address it from the Pope standpoint? Okay. Why do we not have a Pope? And why is the Pope not the authority or the church? Yes?
He has one mediator between God and man.
Great verse. 1 Timothy 2. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Great text. Yeah. Not the priest. Not any priest, frankly, with that verse.
And not Mary.
That's right. And we'll get to her in a future lesson. Yes. And not the Pope. Good. What else would you say? Why is the Pope not the head of the church?
Because Christ
is the head of the church. You like that leading question? Okay. Christ alone is the head of the church. Okay, we have verses that say that. Ephesians 1, he put all things under Christ's feet, gave him to be the head over all things, the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 also says the same thing. There is no human visible head of the church.
Amen.
It is Christ alone. He is the head of the church, not the Pope. But they will make the claim the Pope is they'll say the Pope is the visible head of the church. And Christ is the invisible head, probably. It may be how they would say that. But the point is, you're making a person in the place, really, of Christ. Okay? The claim of the Pope being the head of the church and being authoritative and even infallible. How would you address that?
Well, he's considered infallible when he speaks in virtue of the chair.
Right.
Not just a regular conversation.
True.
He has to make an official pronouncement.
Yeah, but what's even wrong with that? With even the idea that he could be infallible?
Well, he's not infallible.
Right. Yeah.
We know that, but...
Yes. Yeah,
Mary.
Yeah, boy, that really goes against the doctrine of man. Yep. We're all sinners. Even the best of men at his very best is fallen. The only infallible person is Christ. Is Christ. That's it. No human being is infallible. Yes.
By virtue of it meaning to be that he is only infallible when he's in that trusted of all places.
Right.
He speaks further to it than what suddenly makes him what's infallible?
Right. Yes. Yeah, exactly. I think it's like a magic potion almost, like a hocus pocus kind of a thing. Sits in the chair, oh, now I have infallibility. But if I stand up, no, that infallibility goes away.
Their own history would prove otherwise.
It would. I'm going to show a slide about that as well. But it really does go against the doctrine of man, I think. All sin comes short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? Yeah. Okay, you just go on. Various verses talk about the yeah, man, yes.
I mean, just the fact that some of the things that they speak as if they actually go against Scripture.
Yeah. Right.
And then,
right.
And they proclaim Mary infallible.
Yes.
So that it is willy nilly in a sense where these humans make these decisions.
Right. Yep. Yep.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
How about the verse that says no man should be called father except God? I don't remember the exact wording, but all the dead are the blinds.
Yeah, Jesus said that? Call no man father but one, I think. I can't remember the reference to that. Anybody know that?
Matthew 23:23.
There you go. Matthew 23:23. Very good. Now, I think Ian mentioned church history. What would you do if there was more than one pope?
You find it out. Between the countries.
Which one you like the best?
Yes.
And this has happened.
Don't they also have a black pope or something?
I don't know about that. Yeah. So 1378 to 1417, they had as many as three. This is called the Papal Schism, or sometimes the Great Western Schism in church history. One was the pope, and I can't remember all the details. You can look that up and study that yourself. But it was one, and another guy said, no, I'm the Pope, you're not the Pope. And a third guy said, well, no, you're not. I think they were trying to get the first two to what's that word? Abdicate, I think that is the idea there. And they agreed to that, and the third guy became pope, and the other two said, no, I'm not. So then you had three. What do you do when there's three guys who are called pope, and they're all said to be infallible when they're speaking ex cathedra, and they're excommunicating one another? Who's right? You get the point.
The last man standing.
Last man standing, yeah. I think, again, I have to check my church history, but I believe what happened is all three of these, Clement the VII, Alexander the V, and Urban the VI, all became not popes, and another guy became the pope. I think that's how it worked, but you can check your history and see it. But the point is, they've had as many as three at one time. Yes?
I've been listening to your sermon.
Yeah. That was an ex-cathedra.
At some time, the pope had an army too, right? I mean, how does that all fit into...
I don't know anything about that. Yeah, I don't know.
Wasn't there like a warring pope or something?
Yeah. I'm not sure.
Yeah, I mean, it's just another...
Yeah.
How does that fit in?
Right. Yeah. So again, if the point of bringing this up is, if the authority is the pope, and the pope can speak ex cathedra, what he says is dogma, what he says is authoritative and infallible, but there's two other popes who are doing the same thing, it really makes that doctrine fall apart.
Correct.
Because they can't all be that. That's yes?
Right. Yeah. Before I became Christian, because I was Roman Catholic, I knew nothing really about the Roman Catholic Church other than just to follow the tide as it went. So years later, I was talking to a girl, and we were talking about, you know, Scripture. And she loved Jesus, and she loved the Scriptures, but don't forget, the Catholic Church has supremacy over Scripture. Mm-hmm. Those were her words.
Yeah.
And so I'm going, like, you know, so if you're going to do that, where do you really get your authority from? Mm-hmm. If you're not going to go to the Scriptures, I mean, what are you basing it all on? Where tradition goes where?
Yep. That's right.
It's confusing. It really is. And you stop to think. But people are so, they're so in fear. Back in those days there, you had this authority, and they were over the people, and the people lived in constant fear.
Mm-hmm.
They said, oh, the authority says, regardless of what the Scriptures.
Right, that's exactly right.
Famously flogged and burned at the stake has to do that.
Yeah. So here's biblical response about authority. So the Scripture is our sole authority for faith and practice. Okay? That's what we profess. The Scripture is the sole authority for faith and practice. Verses about that, 2 Timothy 3:15-17, the Scriptures are able to make you wise into salvation. They're profitable for all these things to make you spiritually mature. It's the full gamut of our Christian life, from birth to death. The Scriptures are authoritative. They're inspired, they're authoritative, they're profitable. Another good verse to go along with that, 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. Okay? If you follow that chapter, it does link up specifically with the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit breathed out, bore men, holy men along to write down the Scripture there. Scriptures are sole authority for faith and practice. Now, this idea, the authority. Fast forward in church history to the Reformation period. This was a huge issue. One of the battle cries of the Reformation was sola scriptura. Okay, the Scriptures alone. Why was that a big deal? Because it came back to what Art just said. If you were to press the Roman Catholic Church, they would say, well, yes, we believe the Bible. And yes, we follow Christ. But if you press which one of all of those things is foremost, Scripture probably would not be said, like he gave the illustration. And in the Roman Catholic Church history, okay, so Reformation, 1500s, for a period of about 1,000 years, the Bible translation that ruled the world was what? The Latin Vulgate. Okay, the Latin Vulgate. That was what dominated. Well, Latin was the common written language of Rome, but you go through history and language changes, and people have different languages, as dialects, and by the time 1500 comes around, who can read Latin? The church leaders can. And what was going on, the scriptures, people didn't read the scriptures normally. That was a rarity on their own.
Well, they
trusted, they didn't have access to it. The Roman Catholic leadership, the people trusted the church to tell them what the scripture said and what? And what the scripture meant. It was the church authority, right? The oral tradition coupled with maybe some of the written tradition, the scripture, but come down in the oral word of God as it was proclaimed by the priest and ultimately by the Pope.
And magisterium.
The magisterium, right. But guys like Martin Luther came along and others said the scriptures are the final authority. Yeah.
And you know, it's hard to believe, but even into the 19... You're talking way back hundreds
yep.
of years?
Yep.
Even into the 1950s
yeah.
and 1960s, I remember my Catholic friends from school.
Yep.
They did not read the Bible as a priest told them they could not.
Right.
It had to be a priest that read it
yep.
and explained it to them.
Yep.
All of their services were
in Latin. They were in Latin until Vatican II. Yeah, I think 1962 was changed that.
Yeah, that's
yeah, you're right. Within the last 100 years. Yeah.
Well,
yes, sir.
The funniest part is because I've got the Latin Vulgate, I've got the Constantinople versions, I've got all these. And the thing is right in the front of the Bible, the Pope, Pius XII, said, read the Bible. And so it's so, how do you say that, contradictory?
Yeah.
You know,
hypocritical.
But if you do, come to us and let us.
We'll tell you what it means. Yeah.
And you know, we see so much of this in a lot of religions too.
Mm-hmm.
All the same thing going on here.
Yeah.
You know, you gotta let us help you.
Yeah.
I mean, it's okay to a certain extent, but you know, God's given us a mind to think, and He helps us understand Scripture.
Right. You search the Scriptures to see if these things are so.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. That's exactly right. You get the importance of this? This is a big deal. The authority of the scripture. So yeah, Reformation came. Latin was the dominant. Luther came along, sola scriptura, but then he got the brilliant idea, I want my people to read the Bible, but they can't read Latin. So what was he to do? He translated it. He translated the scripture into German. And I believe this is the case, that Luther's German translation that he made in the 1500s is still the foundation for the German Bible today. His work was transformational for the German people. We're English speakers. We're thankful for people like John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, who also did the same thing in English. They translated the scriptures so that the Bible could get into the hands of the people so that they could read it. They could understand it themselves. Okay. And, yeah, John Wycliffe. Yep.
He was good because he took the Latin, and that's a good translation because it's so close. You know what I mean? You can't really knock it and transfer it over so that the people then came
yep.
to the printing press. That
yep.
was a
tremendous... Huge, yeah. But even when those guys were trying to do what they were doing, Wycliffe, Tyndale,
yeah.
they were burned for it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Because the Latin was the ruling scripture of the day. We can't make, we shouldn't make another, we can't put the Bible in the language of the people. That was part of it. And we can't translate because the Latin needs, we can't have a different Bible. We have the Latin Bible. By the way, reminiscent arguments to modern day arguments about Bible translation too. Michelle?
Yes, it also undermines their authority.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah.
When
yeah.
I first met a Christian man, he asked me where I went to church. I said, I'm Catholic. He says, let me show you first Timothy 2:5, one God, one mediator. When he showed me that, I went back to the Catholic Church and I went into the confession box. And, you know, I had my little say, so so forth. In the beginning, I was sort of like a little discouraged. It didn't work very well. So I went, I got some more scripture, went back, and I talked to him. He says, what are you trying to do? A bit like Billy Graham, turned Protestant. And he's, you know, giving me this heavy situation. So when I left the confession box, I said to myself, and all these idolatries that were all over the place, and I'm saying to myself, no, according to the Word of God says, I'm going to stick with that, and I'm going to have to make my exit.
Yep.
Which I did.
Yep.
And I was 19 years old.
Yep.
And I had no one to really depend on other than the Word of God.
Yep.
And people who knew the Scripture. And then from then on, God just led me.
Yeah, that's right. But when you keep the Scripture out of the hands of the people, what are you telling them? If I were to tell you, for instance, don't bring your Bibles to church. And don't bring your phones and don't bring your iPads and, you know, don't bring a Bible to church. Let me tell you.
Stay away from that preacher.
That's right. Amen to that. Yes. I'm telling you, you don't need it. You just need to listen to me. And I'll tell you what it says and I'll tell you what it means. Now, frankly, you hope I do that anyway, but you have the Scriptures again. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are so.
So Satan is so crafty. Now he knows that anyway to bring about what he does is he sets these false preachers up to misinterpret the Word of God and twist it to their own destruction.
Right.
And people just sit there, you know.
Right. Because they don't read their Bibles.
So I see one guy on TV there, he's got money all over the stage and talking about prosperity and everything, kicking the money loud. And everybody's running up to the stage and throwing money down.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's
God
great.
Wants you prosperous.
Right. Right, ring a second.
That's all I'm going to say. They actually go down scripture because scripture itself says be like the Bereans.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And study.
Yeah, that's right.
To know for yourself, to make sure that whoever's teaching is teaching you the right thing.
That's right. Now, let me say this. I'm not saying that Roman Catholics ditch the scripture. They will not say that. But in addition to the scripture, and really when you press them on it, it's over the scripture, you have these other forms of authority. Okay? The scripture is there. It's not that they don't say it or say anything from it or quote verses, right? I went to George Olson's funeral last week and there was scripture that was quoted. But when you press them on the issue, it's not the scriptures that is the sole authority for faith and practice. It's other things. Well, yeah, we have the scripture, but we also have these other things. And the two contradict, it's most likely not going to be the scripture that wins.
The magisterium rules.
Yeah.
They make the final decision
right.
as to what the scripture is.
Yeah, that's dogma. That becomes dogma.
Right.
And any opposing view is heresy. Right? That's what Luther was accused of when he said these things.
After I just say this, I took a Bible course from the Catholic Apollos Fathers. And that really became interesting because here I have the scriptures. What they were saying, scripture and tradition and doctrine.
Yep. Yep.
And wow. I wanted a good grade, so what I did was I answered their questions according to what they said. Well,
right.
I had my notes on the side.
Yep.
You know, and so on, and I sent it all in like that. And I got a good grade, but I don't think they like my notes. And you know, so one more thing.
Yeah.
In front of the Catholic Bible, I have it at home. They have the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
The second one's gone. And they take the ninth and the tenth one, or the tenth one, and they split it in two.
Yes.
And they make that two, and thou shalt not bow down yourself to idols and so forth.
Right.
That's gone.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they change those. Yeah. All right. I don't want to go on to the next topic because we're just about out of time. Any final thoughts, questions, issues? Yes, Gail. I've not heard that, so I don't know.
Probably a lot of Catholic people did not hear. It was a very brief thing on one of the liberal news.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. John?
wanted to go back to the verse that I mentioned before. It's Matthew 23:9. It says, "And do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven." Every time I read that verse, I think of the Catholic Church because they refer to their priests as Father.
Father, right. Yeah.
So it seems very clear to me that they should not be doing that.
Yeah, it's a spiritual Father. God is the Father. Now we have dads. We have, you know, we have human fathers and stuff. That's not what he's saying.
Paul speaking about fathers of faith.
Yeah.
He said he's a father. But that's different.
Is it?
In a
different context.
Yeah.
Any other questions here? Anything? Yeah.
If you do some reading, you'll understand, if you haven't already, you'll understand the horrors of what went on back then. It was just unbelievable. And the killing, the murder, all in the name of Christ.
Yes. There was that, and I didn't get into this, and you can study church history and read about this yourself, but the debauchery within popedom was incredible. The immorality that went on behind closed doors of the popes was unbelievable. It was not... And still going on, just to whatever, but it was not an upright thing. Yeah, maybe we can say something.
Oh, I was just thinking of the scripture, you know, us referring to the scripture and them not. I had a Catholic friend when I was in school, and I was allowed to go to her church, but she was not allowed to come to mine because she might hear the real scripture.
Yeah. Right.
But I can never get used to their confession thing. That goes back to, Christ is the only one you should confess to.
Yeah, he's the mediator. And they pull that, we'll talk about this I think next week, but they pull that from scripture like James 5:16, where confess your faults one to another, pray for one another, you may be healed. And they take and they extrapolate out this whole sacrament of confession. But yeah, you're right. It's not just, hey, can you help me with this? Not that at all. It's, forgive me, Father, I have sinned. I'm an X, Y, and Z. And the priest says, okay, you need to do this and this and this and this as penance.
And don't do it again, but then they go out the next week. And
that's right. Confess, confess on Sunday, sin Monday through Saturday, and you're good to go. Yes, ma'am.
So last summer, I had interaction with a woman in my homeschool group who is Catholic, and she mentioned how the Sunday before Easter, that there was a long line of people to get in to confess, because that's really important that you get right before Easter.
Right.
And the priest came out and he said, we've got a lot of people here, so we're going to keep the confession short, and the contritions are going to be truncated.
Yep. Keep it short. We're on a time crunch.
Right?
Yep.
Like, it matters that you come here, but this week, just keep it short and sweet.
Yep. Yep.
But just think, if for somebody that believes that that is the only way they can reconcile themselves to God, what's the point of that, right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Anything else? Yes.
So as Christians, we should probably view them as...
Right.
So, because a lot of them are seeking.
Yes.
I know that when I went to a Catholic college, a lot of them are seeking the truth, and they've just been, it's just the tradition that they follow. And we started a Christian Bible study that turned into a campus crusade for Christ there, and people actually came to it and did seek the truth.
Yeah.
So I think a lot of times people think, well, they're Catholic, so they're okay.
Right.
But they're not.
They're not. Mm-hmm. We need to give them the gospel. The true gospel. And you hate to have to put all the qualifiers there, but the biblical, true, one gospel, all these things. Because they don't teach it. They don't teach it. Yes?
One of the things that is most upsetting is that you have prominent evangelicals that go to Rome and bend the knee to the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah. Yep.
Billy Graham being one of the foremost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Bad.
And we'll get into the Eucharist next week and the gospel and talk more about those kinds of things. But this, that is really the crux of the whole thing, It's a false gospel. Yes.
A lot of this is important because people that are not saved don't understand that there's a difference between us and Roman Catholics.
Right.
Mm-hmm. We had a situation at the doctor's back when the girls were really little, and I had opposed a certain vaccination because it contained fetal parts. And the nurse came in and tried to intimidate me, and she said, well, you know, the Pope says it's okay.
Yeah.
And good thing I don't follow the Pope. It was just crazy that, well, it's going to be okay. It doesn't matter what you searched out and what your conscience says right now. Because the Pope says it's okay.
Right.
But that doesn't actually matter.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Wow.
Yes, sir.
Speaking about insight to what the priest said they can and cannot do, who sins you remit, they'll be remitted. Who sins you retain, they'll be retained.
Yep.
They call it how to forgive your sins or hold it back.
Right.
Well, the idea is that, you know, God gives insight. Like Peter was Simon the sorcerer, he told him what he had to do. He says, you're in the goal of bitterness. You know, and what he's telling him, in essence, is you've got to repent of your sin because what you're doing is wrong. You want to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, which didn't work, you know. And so the Catholic Church holds that view that they are that authority. They can have the power to forgive you or not to forgive you and so forth. You know, but when you look at it, it's like anything. We have that same right from God, and God wants us to forgive others and so forth. You know, so
when
a person confesses their sins, you know, the Bible says that there's forgiveness there and so forth. Or if they play around and say they are not, you can almost see right through and say, you know, you're really not right with God.
Trying to find. Yeah, there it is. So if you caught this in some of these quotes, they mentioned Peter. So this is the Pope authority given by the divine assistance promised in Blessed Peter. What they teach is that I mentioned this last week, but the popes are in succession to Peter.
Yeah.
So they would say Peter was the first pope, the first bishop of Rome. There's nowhere in the scripture that says anything remotely close to that, but that's what they say. And every pope is his successor and therefore has his authority. Okay.
So they should follow Peter's example, get married.
Right, yeah, and like I pointed out last week, even after those words that Jesus gave to Christ in Matthew, Peter had some major problems. Paul confronted him to the face. Peter was not the final word at the first council, the Jerusalem council. He was not the final word. That was James. So these are all issues. All right, I hear rumblings. Yes?
I was just wondering, those that are still loyal Catholics, I wonder how they excuse the Pope when he comes out and says things that are absolutely sinful that have always long-standing been sinful. How do they rationalize what the Pope is saying that is so?
Yeah, I don't know the full answer to that, but a guess is I don't know how much they would view what he says is against Scripture necessarily, what makes it sinful, because they don't know their Scripture. So they're saying, well, the Pope has said this, so we have to follow. He must be right, because he's the Pope. All right, very good discussion. Very good discussion. We'll continue this, Lord willing, next week. Thank you very much.